If you lost your place, turn back to Hebrews chapter 9. We'll begin in verse 23 in just a moment. I don't care much for waiting. People who know me best might describe me as impatient. I don't like eating out on Fridays or Saturday nights because the wait times are too long. I mean, who wants to wait for 45 minutes or an hour and a half to eat? That's crazy. The worst is when you want to avoid that, so you make reservations at a nice restaurant. And you show up at your reserved time, and in our culture, nobody knows what the word reserved means. And so you end up even having to wait when you've made reservations. A few years ago, we went to Disney World, because everybody loves Disney World. I'm not sure why, because all you do is sit and wait. You wait on rides, and me, I'm negotiating the whole fast pass thing so that I can wait in line for the shortest amount of time as possible. Every Sunday morning, Margaret and Zach ride with us to church, and Zach and I spend our time commiserating on our shared distaste for waiting. We'll stop at a red light, and he'll be fussing in the car seat, and I'll be fussing in the front seat. Zach's a great kid. I love that kid. He's a lot like me. And depending on the circumstances, I believe most of us have some level of impatience over waiting. How many of you have been frustrated at the Department of Transportation, the DMV, if you will, to go get a driver's license or get your tags renewed? You can sit there for what seems like hours. There's even a movie about it. The movie Zootopia, if you've seen it, one of the funniest scenes, that this is a world where animals act like humans. And guess which animal they chose to play the part of the DMV employee? The sloth. So there's a lot of jokes to be made from that. And if you work for the DMV, I'm sorry. But they make fun of you because our experience has been that sometimes it can be a little slow. But the scene's funny for a reason. We can all relate to that. And what we're waiting for can often dictate our emotions. If all we're trying to do is get some paperwork done, that's going to get frustrating really quickly. But if it's something like Christmas, it may be more of a joyful anticipation. We're going to be getting together with family. We're going to be exchanging gifts. We're going to get to watch the kids open presents under the tree. We're going to enjoy that. Or a lot of the guys here I know look forward in anticipation of football season. College football is big here. And so there's a joyful anticipation of waiting. Sometimes it feels like it takes forever. But if we were sitting on death row, we would be waiting, but it wouldn't be the same kind of waiting, and our emotions wouldn't be the same. There would be anxiety. There would be dread. There's really nothing to look forward to here. There's a time coming when they're going to execute me. And so the emotions around that waiting are going to look very different. And, of course, men, if you're waiting for your wife to try on clothes, your emotions might lean a little towards the latter. I got to be honest. I'm just kidding, ladies. We love waiting for y'all to try on clothes. Just take your time. I'm just kidding. Don't laugh at that, Cheryl. Phrases like "I'm on pins and needles" or "I can't wait" or "waiting for the other shoe to drop" express the variety of emotions that we can have while we wait. But sometimes, in retrospect, we see that the wait is overshadowed by the benefits of the waiting. People will camp out for days. In fact, there are probably people who camped out today for days for what's going on in Talladega this weekend. There's a race, if you didn't know that. And there's probably 100,000 people who will honk if the person in front of them waits more than 3 milliseconds to mash the gas when the light turns green. They'll literally wait for hours sitting in miserable traffic just so that they can sit and watch cars go around in a circle for 2.5 hours. I'm not a NASCAR fan myself. I don't understand it, but I know some of you are. and y'all can explain it to me later. But sometimes we have a phrase saying, it was worth the wait. We understand that there are things that are worth waiting for. Now, Charles Stanley is not my go-to theologian, I'll be honest. But what he says concerning waiting is exactly what I want to talk to you about this morning. He said, our willingness to wait reveals the value we place on the object we're waiting for. The value that the writer of Hebrews places on Christ is incalculable. We cannot imagine how valuable Christ is. And the message of all of Scripture is clear. Christ is the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. All things were created by Him and for Him. He is the center of the universe. Oftentimes we think we're the center of the universe in our arrogance and pride, but no, Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We don't get a throne. And yet, that King of Kings and Lord of Lords humbled Himself by going to the cross. The God of the universe paid the ultimate price to secure salvation for His people. As certain as death and judgment is for man, it is certain that Christ is returning for His people also. Just as He died and just as He ascended to heaven, He will return. For that, we should be eager. There is no sense of dread. There is a sense of eagerness. And so as we consider these few verses in Hebrews chapter 9 today, let's ponder that notion. How eager are you for the return of Christ? I'll begin reading in verse 23 of Hebrews chapter 9. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites. All the blood. Remember the blood? The sprinkling of the blood? Everything is purified with blood. It was necessary. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered. Not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all, at the end of the ages, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. In our text this morning, we are moving from shadow to substance, from the Israelites' time in the wilderness to Christ's crying out, it is finished, on the cross. During that time, Israel had only worked in copies and shadows. Hebrews 8:5 declares, they serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. All of those regulations, the temple, the positioning of the furniture, the incense, the cherubim, the priesthood, all mere shadows of something greater. And don't forget the blood. How could we possibly forget the blood? There's blood everywhere in the Old Covenant. Leviticus 4 describes sin offerings like this. Speak to the people of Israel, saying, if anyone sins unintentionally in any of the Lord's commandments about things not to be done, and does any one of them, if it is the anointed priest who sins, thus bringing guilt on the people, then he shall offer for the sin that he has committed a bull from the herd without blemish to the Lord for a sin offering. He shall bring the bull to the entrance of the tent of meeting before the Lord, and lay his hand on the head of the bull, and kill the bull before the Lord. And the anointed priest shall take some of the blood of the bull, and bring it into the tent of meeting, and the priest shall dip his finger in the blood, and sprinkle part of the blood seven times before the Lord in front of the veil of the sanctuary, and so on and so forth. But we don't just have sin offerings, we have burnt offerings too. Then he shall kill the bull before the Lord, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall bring the blood and throw the blood against the sides of the altar that is at the entrance of the tent of meeting. Leviticus 3 describes peace offerings. I wonder what might be associated with peace offerings. Maybe blood. Let's see. And he shall lay his hand on the head of his offering and kill it at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall throw the blood against the sides of the altar. Are y'all getting kind of grossed out yet? Because, you know, I mean, you're probably going to skip lunch now. We're going to talk about blood. The Bible talks a lot about blood, so I'm going to talk a lot about blood. Leviticus 8 explains that even the high priest wasn't immune from needing a blood sacrifice. Then he brought the bull of the sin offering, and Aaron and his sons laid their hands on the head of the bull for the sin offering, and he killed it, and Moses took the blood and with his finger to the altar. I could go on and on and on talking about all of the requirements. Blood was required to purify the priest before the priest could do anything, and then blood was required for each individual person. There was slaughter everywhere, and it's described as a pleasing aroma unto the Lord. And what is our typical reaction to all that blood and gore? Because I didn't even mention all the body parts and specifically what you're supposed to do with those. Does your mind go to some National Geographic documentary? We've got some strange tribes in a distant part of the land, and they're offering strange rituals to strange gods. Is that what we think of when we think of all this blood and the sprinkling on the altar? Or maybe you're an animal lover, like me, and it bothers you that all of these animals are being slaughtered for, I mean, we want to say no good reason, but it was a really good reason, because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And so all of these animals who were slaughtered day after day, time after time, going back to the garden, when God took animal skins and made clothes to cover Adam's sin, that covering, that atonement continues with all of this that's going on. But why do animals have to suffer for it? Or maybe you've just decided that you're not very hungry because all this talk about blood makes you nauseous. When Matthew was very young, my father-in-law would say, Matthew's going to be a doctor because his initials are MD, Matthew David, MD. So naturally, he's going to be a doctor. We found out early on that Matthew is not going to be a doctor because he gets nauseous at the sight of blood. So all you nurses and nurse practitioners and stuff in here, if y'all really want to gross Matthew out later, I would love to see it personally. So let's talk. Maybe we can set that up. But let me ask you a question about your nausea. Does your sin make you nauseous? Are you repulsed by it? Do you like talking about your sin? Because that's what all of that is for. And it's not for forgiveness of sin. The blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin. So it didn't even accomplish forgiveness. It simply accomplished a covering. A covering over the sin. It did not take it away. And so your sin, my sin, our sin, is such that all of that tragedy, all of that slaughter, all of that blood sprinkling did not accomplish anything to save us. With just that, we're lost. It took place not because man is essentially good, but because man is essentially wicked. And Scripture makes clear, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And so all of that, the ratification of the covenant with blood, the consecration of the priests with blood, the sin offering with blood, were just shadows, copies of something greater. So, finally, we get to our text, Hebrews 9:23, and we read, "Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these." You see, we're not saved with copies. We're not saved with shadows. No one ever has been. No one ever will be. Something greater must come. Greater sacrifices must come along, because the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sins. None of that blood addressed the presence of sin that must be eradicated in the heavenly places. Hebrews 10:3 and 10:4 tell us that in these sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. The atonement accomplished by the Old Testament sacrifices were merely a covering. That's what the word atone means, is to cover. And those sacrifices were sufficient for the purification of the flesh, according to Hebrews 9:13, but they had no ability to remove sin. They had no ability to prepare a people to be in God's presence. They did not have the ability to reconcile a people to God. Better sacrifices were needed. And you may ask, why do the heavenly things need to be purified? Isn't heaven sinless? To answer that question, we might consider the shadow of the temple in the Old Testament. The temple of the Old Testament was God's house. It is God's dwelling place. The mercy seat atop the Ark of the Covenant sat in the Holy of Holies and served as a picture of God's dwelling with His people. And that shadow, that picture, is not here anymore. It was destroyed in 70 AD by Rome. But in its place, we still have a temple, the real temple, not a shadow. We have the real temple. Consider Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 2. "Do you not know that you are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple." Consider Peter's words in 1 Peter 2. "As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, 'Behold, I am laying a stone in Zion, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame.'" The cornerstone is the most important stone in the house that's being built, that house of God, God's dwelling place. We are in Christ. We are part of that temple. In Ephesians 1:3, Paul declares that in Christ, God has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. Where? In the heavenly places. You know, those heavenly places that need to be purified. And think about what Isaiah said when he entered the heavenly places in Isaiah 6. "And I said, 'Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" In order for us to be blessed in the heavenly places, we must be purified. And we read of that purification as we read of the holy city, the New Jerusalem, the bride of Christ. in Revelation chapter 21. Revelation 21 verses 2 and 3 says this, "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." How was it prepared? By the blood of Christ, to be purified in the heavenly places. "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." Christ has created a holy, pure dwelling place for his holy, pure bride. So continuing at Hebrews 9:24, then we read, "For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf." Christ is no copy, and heaven is no shadow. They are the reality to which all of the Old Testament system pointed. Jesus declared this, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." All of the law points to Christ, and all of the prophets point to Christ, and everything is fulfilled in Christ, the law and the prophets. Of the law, Paul writes in Galatians chapter 3, "Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. We are not under law. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith." In Christ, we're not under the law because he fulfilled the law. There is no more need for the law to save. By works of the law, no one will be justified. The exception is Christ, because he kept the law. He fulfilled it. Remember the language of all the Levitical rules regarding all of those blood sacrifices. An animal without blemish. Scripture speaks of without blemish. It really means without blemish. And if we've been around animals and people long enough, we know that there's no such thing as an unblemished animal. It's a mere shadow. Why are they not satisfactory? Why can't the blood of bulls and goats take away sin? Because they're flawed. They are experiencing the same effects of sin on the world that we experience. Everything is cursed. And under the law, everything is under a curse. There is no such thing as a perfect lamb. Oh, wait a second. Yeah, there is. Christ is our Passover lamb. The Christ who kept the law perfectly, thus fulfilling the law. So Christ fulfills the law. We are no longer under that guardian. But what about the prophets? Consider Jesus' words in Luke 4. "And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor.' And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, 'Today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.'" And consider the words of the writer of Hebrews 11 concerning the great men and women of faith. "For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared for them a city. It's the same city we just read about in Revelation 21, the New Jerusalem, adorned as a bride for her husband. How does God prepare for them a city? By entering the city to purify it. Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. But He doesn't have to prepare it daily. He doesn't even have to prepare it ever again. It's prepared, as verse 25 and 26 tell us. Nor was it to offer Himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then He would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, He has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. Christ is no mere shadow of a high priest. He is the great high priest. And He has no sin within Himself that requires any preparation on His part. He doesn't have to go seek a bull or a goat without blemish. He is our Passover lamb, and He has no blemish. The great high priest is unblemished, and so He is worthy to be given for us, to enter into the heavenly places on our behalf, for His bride, for the New Jerusalem prepared as a bride for her husband. Christ sacrificed Himself for His bride. We read that in Ephesians 5, when men are commanded to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for her. If you're in Christ, you are His bride. And note what Christ's sacrifice accomplished. He has appeared once for all of the church. He doesn't have to keep coming back to save others. He saved everyone. All of the church, all of His people. He has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do what? To cover sin? No. To put away sin. Not to cover it. We often speak of Christ's atonement, but Christ's atonement is much more than a mere cover. Instead, when we actually don't see the word atonement in the New Testament, we can speak in terms of certainly Christ's sacrifice does cover our sin, but it does much more than that. It takes it away. The Greek word is a legal term that speaks of setting aside. You may be familiar with the legal terminology in our day and age concerning marriage annulment. If a marriage is annulled, it means it's as if it never took place. That is what we see when Christ puts away sin. It's as if His people never sinned. There's not an ongoing concern about our sin. We never sinned. And yet, we are sinners. We are, at the same time, sinner and justified by the blood of Christ. That's what Christ accomplished at Calvary. A sinner can be seen by God as having never sinned because we are in Christ and He is our representative. If you have placed your trust in Christ, that's what was accomplished for you at Calvary. The annulment of your sin. The focus is not on your sin, but on Christ's work. We may continue to sin, but the blood of Christ cleanses us from all unrighteousness. God looks on us as if we have never sinned. In other words, a spotless bride adorned for her husband. Now, it's important to understand what this does not mean. It does not mean that you have stopped sinning. A true believer does not wake up every day wondering if he's been good enough. On the contrary, the true believer confesses that he hasn't been good enough. That's what it means to trust in Christ. Our work will never be good enough. It's not about measuring ourselves against our neighbors. It's not about reducing the number of times we sin. Oh yeah, I used to drink heavily and I stopped that. I'm a better person now. No, you're not. You're still a sinner, deserving of damnation. Don't think too highly of yourself, is what Scripture tells us. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All includes you. And it includes me. It doesn't include Christ. Whom should we choose to trust for our salvation? Christ's putting away of sin is complete. There is no more anxiety on the part of the believer worrying about their sin. It is annulled. If we are in Christ, we are a new creation. Those sins are not how we will be judged. We will be judged according to the righteousness of Christ. Our sin has been put away. Scripture makes that absolutely certain. And you can see that in our last two verses. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Benjamin Franklin once said that nothing is certain except death and taxes. He wasn't making a theological statement. He was making an observation about life and the dependability of some things. We're going to die, and we're going to be assessed taxes. Similarly, we see a statement of certainty made for point of comparison here. It is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. It's not a theological statement in this particular sense. The context that we take away of this passage, we shouldn't be spending our time using that as a proof text, although certainly it is a proof text. Scripture says elsewhere it is appointed for man to die once and then judgment. But that's not the point of the passage. The writer of Hebrews is just expressing that as an absolute certainty. Just as we know that man is going to die, it's just as certain that Christ is going to return. The difference is in the purpose of his coming. He's already been once, and he's coming a second time. He's not coming to deal with sin on the second occurrence. Now, understand that the context is about Christ's relationship with his people. He is coming in wrath. And those sinners not under the blood of Christ will be dealt with. He will judge the world in their unrighteousness. Depart from me, I never knew you, will be heard on the day of judgment. But not to the believer. That sin has been dealt with in his first coming. I have come not to be served, but to serve. The Son of Man has not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. I have come to seek and save that which was lost. That's what Christ came to do the first time. But there's going to be a second time. The only thing left for Christ to do with his people is to gather them, to save them, to bring them to himself, as he promised in John 14. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. We can't be with him until our place is prepared. He entered into the holy places and made a sacrifice of himself to prepare the place for us. Our rooms prepared, our sins have been put away. When Christ returns, we're not as one on death row awaiting execution. We are the bride on her wedding day. We're not on pins and needles waiting on a verdict from the jury. We've already heard the verdict. We have already been declared not guilty. The moment that we placed our faith in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, there's no verdict to wait on. We don't fear judgment day. We know what our judgment is in Christ. We are righteous because we have His righteousness. We have the Holy Spirit as the guarantee of our inheritance. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. He is the seal guaranteeing our inheritance. And so what are we waiting for? We're waiting for our inheritance to be delivered. Are you eager? You should be. Because there's no judgment. There's no death. Read Revelation 22 that we read this morning. Christ is coming again to deliver our inheritance. An eternal life reigning with Him. No more tears, no more pain. Rescue from this world of sin and death. Is there any wonder that the word used in Hebrews 9:28, that the word used for the people waiting for Him has an implication of eagerness attached to it? There's no implication of dread. We're excited that Jesus is coming back. My family recently visited the National World War II Museum. And we spent some time in a building called the Liberation Pavilion. And in it, a very somber audience watched testimonies of survivors of the German concentration camps. And when they saw soldiers coming, their immediate thought was not of rescue, but of, is this the other shoe that's about to drop? For years, their hopes were shattered by friends and family taken away to be slaughtered. So when April 1945 arrived and the Allies came in, they were not necessarily expecting deliverance. One victim told this account. We heard the sound of a tank, a very large sound. We thought they were going to kill us there. The first thing we noticed is the turret was not aimed at us. And the soldier jumped out. My father yelled, "Americans!" The American soldier was a Jew, and he was from Brooklyn. He was our Messiah. And everybody was singing and yelling and hooting. And another victim remembered this. All I could tell you was that it was quite dark. I saw just a kind of darkness, and we didn't know who's alive and who's not alive. I was in a very bad state. I was already among the dead. Then I looked up, and it was a man. I saw tears in his eyes and M&Ms in his hand. When we consider the darkness of the Holocaust, the great persecution that millions endured, we can understand why the appearing of the Allied forces to free them brought great joy. But at the time, in their minds, those forces could just as easily have been there to kill them. Brothers and sisters, do not fear the second coming of the Lord. Rather, know that He's coming to wipe every tear from our eyes. He's coming to receive us unto Himself so that where He is, there we will be also. His advent will be the end of pain for the believer, the end of suffering, the end of worry, but the beginning of eternity with the Lord. For the meek shall inherit the earth. Live each day with the joyful expectation that the Lord will return, that every promise that God ever made to you in His Word will come to pass. When you sin, remember that sin is such an affront to God that even the shadows and copies of heavenly things showed its seriousness. How much more serious was God the Father sending His only Son to take on every sin His people have ever committed and every sin that they ever will commit? That is what happened at the cross. But that is finished. The only thing we await is His return to save us. I'll close with revisiting our opening scripture, a picture of our inheritance. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and His servants will worship Him. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Let's pray. Father, the things of this world distract us from Jesus' return. And Father, we can oftentimes get excited and anxious about things that really have no bearing on that. Do we sin? Yes. Do we mourn our sin? Of course we do, Father. We understand that in Your holiness You cannot even bear to look upon sin. And yet, in Your mercy to us, You sent Your Son to bear the weight of that sin at Calvary. And so we don't look at ourselves and think, oh, we're sinners not deserving of the cross, of salvation. We know that. We do look to ourselves and think that. But when we look forward to the return of Christ, that's not something we concern ourselves with, because we know You have offered a sacrifice sufficient for us. You have given it freely. You have suffered by sending Your own Son to die in our stead. And so, Father, we do eagerly await His return and pray as John did at the end of Revelation 22. Come, Lord Jesus. It's in His name I pray. Amen.